Well, we turn once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 6 at verse number 23. I mentioned to you this morning that we were coming back to consider further in this verse, and we were thinking already in the morning concerning the first part of the verse, the rather somber and serious issues concerning sin and death, and that sin produces a salary. Something is paid out as a compensation, as a return, as a reward. Sin never ends simply, as it were, in a kind of a vacuum with loose ends, unsettled. Sin is settled. And it is settled by the wages that sin results in, paid not simply by a whim of the moment, but in legal terms. The wages of sin is almost a formality, like a legal contract. And it is written in God's purposes and God's standard of judgment that wherever sin is, there is going to be death. That was the case even with our Lord Jesus Christ. He died because he was paying the wages of sin. Not his own sin, but our sin. Every death ever found in the life of humanity has been the result, the wages of sin. And so this is what we're emphasizing in the morning. Wages. We made some comments about the emphasis of this word that the apostle is using. It means a salary. And we emphasized also sin, made some comments about sin, not just a general kind of evil, but a particular kind of evil, a moral crime against God, alienation from God, and then finally death. And we saw that the essential ingredients of death, according to the Bible, is separation, the idea of disruption, something torn apart, the body and the spirit, our soul separate from God. And the second death, finally, is our soul and body together, separated from God for all eternity. Fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell, according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a very stark, somber issue, and the apostle couldn't make it plainer than he has made it, as we're trying to say in the morning. But on the other hand, there is a direct contrast in the second part of the verse. But on the other hand, that's not the end of the story. The wages of sin is death, that is true, but that's not the only thing to be considered. The message of the gospel is not a message that ends in death. It is a message that ends in life. But the gift of God is eternal life through or in Jesus Christ our Lord. And just as in the morning we looked at the three words that were drawing our attention in the first part of the verse, so this evening we're going to look at the three expressions that we find in the second part of the verse. And so we look at the gift of God. On the other hand, there is the gift of God. And then there is life eternal. And then finally, there is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's nothing complex. There's no need to invent a structure for a sermon. It's all laid out here before us. And we're going to take it simply in the order in which the Apostle Paul lays it out for our consideration and our learning. And it's important that we listen to what Paul is saying. Either the Apostle is right or he's wrong. Either this is true or untrue. Either I'm telling you lies when I speak to you from this verse, as we try to do according to the utter statements. Or it is true. And if it is true, then there is nothing that is more urgent for us than to know what sin is going to end up in our experience. And on the other hand, there is nothing more important for us to know, that there is an alternative to death, and it is not just life, it is eternal life, and it is not something that is going to be paid out as wages. It is something that is going to be given to us as a free gift. And if there is anything that the gospel makes clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is that the salvation of God is totally undeserved on our part. It's not because of something in us that is the ultimate origin of our deliverance from sin. It is something in God. It is according, as we're going to see, to his good pleasure. So let's look at these words as we find them. And the first thing I want to emphasize is this expression, the gift of God. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, just as in the morning we singled out and explained the significance of the word wages, so here also we need to single out and to explain the significance of the word that Paul uses here for gift. Because it's not simply the ordinary word for graciousness. It is a word that is linked to the more commonly used Greek word charis. But this is not simply charis, this is charisma that the Apostle Paul is using here. And this is, while it is linked and it is very similar to charis, free gift and graciousness, it is a singularly distinction, because it means not just grace in general. It means graciousness in terms of a special kind of gift, something that is given to you individually. You see, it is possible for someone to be generally very generous and handing out good things to multitudes. And that is a good thing to do, and the Bible speaks of God doing that. Indeed, it speaks of salvation in some places in those terms, as we were emphasizing on Wednesday past, you remember, when we were looking in Romans chapter 16 at verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or is going to be with you. And the word there is simply charis, which is the fundamental word. But here, as I say, this is a different emphasis. It's not simply kindness and generosity, giftedness in general, it is a specific giftedness. And it's one thing to be handing out good gifts to all and sundry. It's quite another thing to make a special gift to a special person. And that is the significance of this particular word, charisma. You find it, for example, used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. The apostle there is speaking of the problems that can arise in a married life and in men-women relationships. And the apostle Paul is seeking to deal with the case of a breakdown in marriage. And if an unbelieving partner wishes to leave the marriage, then the believing partner is not obligated. And they are to be regarded as it were, in a sense, being rid of the person. And the Apostle Paul understands that in these sensitive areas of life, difficulties can easily arise, and we need a measure of guidance. And then Paul says something very interesting, very instructive. He says, I wish that every man was as I am myself. Paul, as far as we know, is either a bachelor or he is a widower, but he feels no compulsion to be married. There is nothing wrong in being remarried, if the separation is on biblical proper grounds. But then Paul says, I wish that every man were as I am. But each man has his own gift, his own charisma. Not everybody is able to live the life of a celibate. The apostle is recognizing that. And he is saying, if that is the case, then marriage is the cure for these particular kinds of problems. To live as a celibate must never be enforced on anybody. It is something that we either have the gift of it or we do not. It's as simple as that. So there's a case where the Apostle Paul is using this particular word, a gift, the gift of God. He uses it in Romans chapter 1, where he wants to visit Rome, in order that he may impart to these Romans, whom he has never visited, he never founded the church in Rome, but he's wanting to visit them, and he intends to do so after he has delivered some benefits to the church in Jerusalem, some collection. But as soon as he has accomplished that work, he's going to visit Rome. Why? In order that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, charisma. Again, the emphasis on something special for you, the congregation in the church at Rome. We find it in chapter 5 in Romans, from verse 15 onwards. The gift of God, the gifts, as is the gift of God, the gift of grace is greater than the wages of sin. Because the gift of God, the charisma of God, is given despite many, many sins. All it took was one sin to bring death and destruction and guilt upon all of us. But yet, despite many, many transgressions, God still bestows freely salvation. Not just one sin, but multitudes of sins are blotted out in the free gift of God's salvation to sinners. That's the idea. You have it again in chapter 11, verse 29. Paul says the gifts of God are without repentance. Where God gives grace and gift, he never takes it back. When he gives it, he intends that we have it and that we never, ever lose it. We find it in chapter 12 in the Epistle to the Romans, where he says each man has his own gift. If a man has a gift of generosity or preaching or ministry, then use the gift. That's the gift that God has given to you. That's what Paul means. And that's the use of the word here. It's not just that God is kind and he gives freely the gift of eternal life. That is true. But he's speaking here not in terms of generalities. He's speaking in terms of spiritual, special blessings for each one individually who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So salvation is not some general kindness of God, although there are places where it seems to be spoken of in that way. Salvation is always highly individualistic. And he knows his own by name. I know my sheep, and I call my sheep by name. The Apostle Paul was converted to Christ because Christ called him by name individually. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And as far as we know, others who were with Saul in his entourage on the road to Damascus, they heard a voice, they saw the light, but it seems that Saul of Tarsus was the only one who was addressed and the only one for whom salvation came that particular momentous day. And so there is this idea of the singularity, the very personal nature of our salvation. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. That's the issue that is at stake. And that is the gift of God. And the great reality is this, that Jesus Christ is the greatest gift of all. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to come back to that later on in the sermon. That when we think of Christ Jesus, there is nothing that is greater than that God has ever given to us when he delivered him up for us all. All of us who are Christians at Rome or anywhere else where the people of God gather as the people who name his name. Now, we've got to be very clear about something concerning this idea of the wages, of the gift of God. And it is totally undeserved. It has nothing to do with us whatsoever. Now, you might say, well, it's got everything to do with us. Yes, it has, in that it terminates on us. It is for us. But it is not something that is induced because there is some deserving on our part. We don't deserve to receive this gift of God according to the general teaching of the Bible, wherever this idea is presented. And God told the people of Israel in the Old Testament, don't think for one moment that I'm saving you because you're great or because you're religious or because you're monotheists, or because you're many, or even because you have the potential to be many. I have not chosen you because of you. I have chosen you because of me, and I have bestowed my grace upon you because I have chosen to do so, and I have good and sufficient reasons that satisfy me so doing. And what does that mean? Well, it means that as far as we are concerned, this bestowal of salvation has nothing to do with our past performance. It has nothing to do with the privileges with which we were brought up. How many times we read the Bible or listened to sermons. It is quite possible that we are nurtured in the traditions of the faith. And the traditions of the faith do not lead to salvation. We can be nurtured with every conceivable privilege and advantage at our fingertips, there for the asking. And it's not because we were diligent as children in saying our prayers or reading our Bible or learning our text for the week. It has nothing to do with some feelings that we may have had Godward that never really changed our lives. It has nothing to do with some past service that we may have rendered in the name of Christ, or some sacrifice of money or time that we may have, in a sense, offered to the Lord. It is possible for unconverted people to have a great deal of sympathy with Christianity. And we might imagine that when we are converted and God bestows upon us salvation, it is because we did this for Him. It has nothing to do with what we do for Him. Our salvation is not of our doing in the least. There are other things that we do for God that are going to be rewarded and revealed according to a kind of reward. But in terms of salvation, eternal life, no. Growth in grace depends upon what we do. Serving Christ, suffering for Christ, depends upon what we do. But the experience of salvation, of eternal life, does not begin. It has nothing to do with what we do. It has to do with His doing. And that means that our past is not some kind of reason why the Lord bestows upon us eternal life. And what about our present? Our present life of interest in the gospel. How few there are who show the remotest interest in the gospel. There are millions, possibly even billions of people, for all I know, in the world who are interested in Christianity. And when you look at news items, and if you look on the web, there are all kinds of churches on the web, a great many of them professing the name of Christ. And when you listen to the goings-on, you find that there are very, very different things taking place than those that are described in the Bible in terms of the activities of salvation. And there are people perhaps who are attending church, perhaps even ministers preaching sermons. And they say, surely this is going to bring me into the kingdom of heaven. Because after all, I'm a Bible man. I'm not a heretic. We're not denying the existence of God. We're not saying that Jesus Christ is a non-entity. They might even believe that He's alive from the dead. But it's not because of our present experience or our past that God bestows upon us this free personal gift that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And what of the future? Well, sometimes there are those who imagine, and I've experienced this actually, that someone has a great potentiality. They've got great potential. They've got great gifts. They've got a good education. They can speak well, like Aaron, the brother of Moses. Your brother speaks well. And there are those who say, well, if only this individual was brought into a true understanding of Christ. He is so gifted. She is so gifted. Think of the value that they can be to the church. Some of the greatest dangers that the church has ever faced has been at the hands and the teaching of very, very competent men. And I have experienced in my own experience, when I was a student in Aberdeen, there was a certain high ranking of an individual came and he began to attend the church. And immediately there was the idea, put him into the eldership. Because he's got great potential for the future. It's not because of our potential for the future that God saves us. He is not dependent upon our eloquence, learning, abilities, good looks or whatever. And I want to emphasize that because there are those and they say, now there's a man and all he needs is to be converted to Christ and he will be a wonder worker for the Lord. We must rid our minds once and for all such aberrations. Because this is a free gift and by definition, it can never be earned. By our earnestness, our eloquence, our learning, our sincerity, never even earned by our tears or our prayers. It is given to us freely by God's pure grace. This is one of those things that God loves to do. I made a passing comment this morning. You remember when I emphasized that there are some things in which God has no pleasure. The wages of sin is death. God applies and implements the wages of sin. He brings the sinner to death. That does not mean that he enjoys doing it. He does it because it must be done in a higher interest. He has a higher purpose of good in bringing in the death of the wicked. But when it comes to this great experience of salvation, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 8 onwards, according to his good pleasure, God delights in mercy. This is something in which he absolutely is glad to engage when he bestows free salvation upon the undeserving. Just as Jesus came into this world not to call the righteous religious people, the attenders of the synagogue and those who wore the garments and said the prayers, but he came to call the ungodly, the waywards, the gutter dwellers, those who were out of the way and out of the law and away, it seems, in the far, far country of sin, living among pigs. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And obviously, you'd only to glance at them, look at them, you could smell them, and you would know that they are living as those who are without hope, without salvation. And God is delighting to do this very thing. He is glad to bestow his generosity upon the most unlikely, the most unclean, the most out of the way. The wages of sin, on the one hand, is what inevitably results from sin. But the gift of God is not an inevitable result towards sinners. God is not obligated to implement salvation to sinners, as he is obligated by his own standards of righteousness to implement the wages of sin. He must do it. But there is no compulsive necessity of him to bestow eternal life as a free gift. It is something he chooses to do. He could have withheld it, and it would still be true that God is love, and we would have no complaints, because there would be nothing with which we could accuse him of foolishness or of injustice or in some way of a miscarriage in his dealings with us. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. This charisma is something that is a special dispensation individually bestowed. And it is, as it is in the case of various gifts in this world, gifted people. There are those who have a gift of celibacy or whatever it is, whatever the gift is. So it is that in terms of eternal life, each and every case is a special dealing with God, a special case of God dealing with the individual name by name, number by number. In each case, it is a special spiritual gift that God is giving, totally undeserving, totally without any obligation on his part or any demand on our part that we receive such a thing. I'm emphasizing that because even in churches, you will find people arguing that God is almost obligated, and woe betide him if he does not deal with us in any other manner than in mercy and in grace. To err is human, to forgive is divine. That is true. Up to a point it is true. But there is a step beyond which it is totally untrue and unbecoming to imagine God in such a way. So that's the first thing. Salvation is a gift. And I do believe that there are people in the church, as well as probably everybody in the world, and they would not see it in that way. They would see it as something that you earn. And that is why there are people even in churches, and they would argue, oh yes, you must believe in Jesus, but in addition to that, you must do this, you must do that, you must do the other. You must not do this. Yes, we understand what they mean. We sympathize. We agree with them up to a point, but not in terms of experiencing salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Everything else flows from that. So the first thing we emphasize this evening is salvation, the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The gift of God is life, that is eternal life. When we think of life, we must think of life in the way that the Bible speaks of life, because there are different ways of understanding what life is. Life is not simply existence. And especially for humankind, life for the human being is not simply the existence that we have and that we share with the animal world. We are mammals, zoologically defined. We are vertebrates. We belong to the class Mammalia. We belong to the phylum that has a backbone. We could multiply examples where we fit in to certain kinds. We are warm-blooded, and we are not cold-blooded creatures. We have a digestive system, respiratory system, that we share with other forms of animal life. And looked at purely from a physical, biological point of view, we fit into the animal kingdom. We are not part of the plant kingdom. We don't belong to botany. We belong to zoology in that sense. And the Bible says that. We are made from the dust of the ground, in the same way as every other animal life. Let the earth produce. But we are made differently. We are made with affinity to the earth, but we are also made with an affinity towards God, because God has breathed into us the breath of life. So we're not just physical, biological systems and machines working that need to be fed and washed and all the other things. And inevitably we die and come to an end. There is, in the scripture teaching, life for man is a Godward experience. And sin interrupts and breaks that experience. And God's gift of life and grace restores that experience. Because this eternal life is not something that is inevitable. It is not something that goes on and on. Does a lost soul have eternal life? Well, we could argue that it has eternal existence. But it doesn't have life, because the soul that is lost is dead in trespasses and in sins. They experience a living death in that sense. The second death is everlasting. It is existence. It is consciousness. It is memory. It is remorse. It is pain. But it is not life in the sense in which the gospel speaks of life as being the gift of God. When God bestows life to a lost soul, he bestows life in the same way as he breathed into that creature that he had made from the dust of the ground and shaped into that human form with bones and muscles and gristle and all the other familiar physical ingredients of our human condition. And he gave us a special kind of life. And that means that when we're speaking of eternal life, we're not simply speaking of life after death, because that applies to the sinner as well as to the saint. Every human creature is going to have life after death. But it's going to be a living death for many and a living life for those who have received this everlasting life that the apostle is speaking about here. And this is not something that becomes our possession the moment that we die and leave the body and go into the glory and to be with Christ, which is far better. That is not the beginning of eternal life. Eternal life must be something that is settled and sorted out before we leave this physical frame. The issue of our eternity must be settled in time, because there's no second chance. And when we do leave this body in death, and the physical frame begins to melt again into the ground from whence it was taken, we have to recognize that the great issue of life or death has already been fixed, and it will never be changed. And we know that from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if it is a parable. And so this is an issue that must be settled not when we die. We're not going to be saved and entered into eternal life when we die. We must enter into eternal life while we live in the body. I give unto them eternal life. That's what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 27. I give to them eternal life, not when they're dead, but while they're still living. And that means that if you and I are Christians, we already do have eternal life. We live now eternity. We no longer belong to the world in the way that we once did. And this is very difficult for us to grasp, because we look the same, we feel the same. There's not all that much difference about us, but in God's estimate, there is a vast difference, because we are no longer what we once were in Adam. We're in Christ Jesus, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon. And we have now passed from death. We were dead. Dead in sin. Dead under the curse. Dead under the wages of our guilt and sin. But we have been delivered from all of that. And that has already taken place. That's what we call conversion. That's what we call the new birth. It must begin. Because there is a new life. And life always has a beginning. And the new life, the eternal life, must have a new beginning. We must be born all over again in order to have this eternal life that Paul is talking about. And it must be a spiritual rebirth, because this is a spiritual issue that is being dealt with. It's not only spiritual, it's physical also, because we don't simply believe in the eternal life of the soul, we believe in the eternal life of the body. The Christian doctrine of salvation is the salvation of man. And man is not a disembodied spirit. Man is not simply an animal biological system. He's not, on the other hand, simply like a kind of angel. We belong to this world. We belong to the world to come. And we're going to inherit a new heaven and a new earth, which is a physical reality, and which is a reality in which all is without sin. It's unimaginable to us. And so there is a new beginning. And that new beginning is gifted to us by Jesus Christ. He shares his life with us. His eternal life that belongs to him. He gives it to us. Now that means, as I've indicated, that we don't belong to the world as once we did. We don't belong to the realm of darkness and the realm of death. We have been taken out of death and out of darkness. We now are brought into his marvelous light. There is a new nature given. If we are going to be those who experience eternal life and go into that life of everlasting joy, we must be fitted for that particular kind of environment. We must be shaped for it. We must feel at home in it. And sinners do not feel at home in sinless environments. It would be something almost intolerable for an evil, ungodly man to live everlastingly in the presence of pure holiness. He would have no affinity for it, no taste for it. I'm not saying that hell would be preferable, not at all. I'm not remotely saying that, as some would say. I'm simply saying that if we are going to go to heaven, we must be prepared for heaven now, and that issue must be fixed before we pass out of this present world. And that means that there is a new nature given to us. We become the children of God. That's why we're reading in Romans chapter 8. Because in that chapter, Paul reminds us very clearly that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to him at all. He says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And only God's children enter into the Father's house. And only God's children belong to that family of the redeemed that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8. God has chosen us, foreknown us, called us, justified us, in order that we might be made like unto his own Son, that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. When does that conformity begin? It doesn't begin when we die. It begins while we're still living. Because we are going to be conformed not to the deity of Christ. We're never going to be deified. That belongs to God. But we are going to be made like unto the Son of God, as he is a man. He became like us in order that we might become like him. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. We shall be like him. We shall not only see him and be with him, we shall actually be like him, not in his deity, but in his humanity. He lived as a man amongst men. And if you and I have experienced the beginnings, we might almost say the birth cries of this eternal life that is already dwelling within us, we are being made more and more like unto Jesus in this world. Is our characteristic way of living Christ-like, or is it merely religious? Good, upright, meticulous, always with the exactitude of observing the rules? Or do we pray for our enemies, love the poor, care for the downcast, go out of our way to do some good for some needy soul? All the things that Jesus did, what would Jesus do in this circumstance, ought to be a daily question upon the lips of everyone who names his name. What would Jesus do in this circumstance? And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And that's the issue. And so this everlasting life has certain expressions, even in this world. Not yet made perfect, we are still characterized by sin. We accuse ourselves. The world accuses us. The church accuses us. Everybody accuses us of all our imperfections and inconsistencies. We don't pretend to be anything other than sinners still. And sin is a plague upon all our lives. But we are not in the same relationship to sin or to God that once we were before we received this free, blessed gift of eternal life. God gives us the beginning of things. He who begins the good work in us is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But that does mean that there are certain desires in our hearts that are very much akin and aligned to the desires of Jesus' heart when he was living as a man amongst us. Like us, but not exactly like us. He desired to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. Not simply to finish the work, but to go back to the Father. He desired to go back to that place from whence he came. Like the prodigal son going back to the Father's house and leaving for all the filthy pigsties behind. And that is characteristic of God's people, because it is characteristic of Christ himself. And he wanted to depart, not in order to leave his disciples. It was for their good that he was going to go. But in order to go to the Father's house, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. The joy. His own joy. Our joy. And that's why he could pray, you remember, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And his desire for those who were not of the world, as he was not, was that they should be with him at the last, that they should behold his glory, and that they should know the fullness of God's love for them, and that the whole assembled universe would come to know that God had loved them in the same kind of way in which he had loved his Son. These are marvelous and very, very strange sayings. And sometimes one is almost hesitant to utter such grandeurs. I do believe that in our Reformed faith we have limited our attention on a few choice themes in the Scripture, instead rather of launching out into the deep and seeing the big picture of a totally redeemed community who belong to Christ with all the enjoyments and all the liberties of God's children. And all of it begins to take place and to mature in this world, and not simply waiting for the world to come. And so this eternal life is something that we have now. It is something that we should be assured that we have now, as John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3 at verse 13. We know that we have passed from death unto life, How do we know it? How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. If you dislike Christian people and are always finding fault with your brothers and sisters, question yourself whether you have passed from death unto life or whether you are in fact doing the devil's work. John tells it again in his first epistle, "These things I am writing unto you that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might continue to believe, increasingly believe, in Jesus Christ. He who has the Son of God has life," says John, 1 John chapter 5 again. He who has the Son of God has life. Because when we enter into life, we are entering in to a most precious, as we're going to see, experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's gift is contrasted with the wages. Death is contrasted with life. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is contrasted with our own contributions to our wicked end in our sinful existence. So John is drawing a contrast here, comparing on the one hand the dreadful consequences of being a sinner, and on the other hand the wonderful consequences of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've spoken about the gift of God, the charisma of God, a special kind of benediction, a special kind of giftedness. This is just for you. This is specially for you, all wrapped up with your name on it, as it were. Our names written in his book on that list of those who are to receive the benedictions of eternal life. Life that shall never end, not only in terms of endlessness of duration of time, but in terms of a quality. I could not describe to you eternal life any more than I could describe to you God's charisma, because I don't understand what it is from God's point of view, what he is actually doing and why he's doing it. All we know is what is written, and we are the recipients, and we are given clues only, slight inklings as to the cost of all of this, not to us, but to God. Salvation, eternal life, is freely bestowed, not as a reward, but as a gift. But that does not mean to say that it is worthless or cheap. A great price has already been paid. Salvation is costly to God and to his dear Son. And this introduces us to the final thing I want to comment on this evening. The gift of God, eternal life. Well, where do we find it? Why is there such a thing? Our version here says, through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that is true, but it's not actually what the text says in the best manuscript. It's in. And sometimes these little Greek words, it's just en, en. Sometimes that can be by, in or by. There's another word that is used for through, as a kind of a conduit. This is not so much a conduit, although that's included in other places. It has to do with in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus the Lord. In what way is this eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord? It's not his eternal life that's being spoken of as such. It's ours. It's his gift to us. It's our experience of eternal life. And this raises the question, why is it that in Christ Jesus and in him alone, God is freely, willingly, lovingly, eager to bestow this unending giftedness of not just existence, but the happiest conceivable existence that any human mind could ever conceive? There is nothing better than being with Christ. We desire to depart in order to be with Christ, to see him. Not simply to be perfect, we desire that too, but to be with him, to see him, simply to be with Christ is the greatest possible delight and the supreme desire of every true Christian heart. And why is it so? Well, it is basically because of who he is, and it is because of what he has done. He has won it all for us in Christ Jesus. Well, what did Christ do for us that results in our receiving as a free gift this life that is never going to end? Well, he was made under the law. He took our part under the law. You see, why is it that the wages of sin is death? Because we're under the law. And where sin is under the law, death is inevitably going to be accompanying. Christ was under the law. He was destined to die because he was made under the law. He was made under the curse of the law, Paul tells the Galatians. He was born under a curse. And all through his sinless life, he was under the curse of God's law because he was always associated with the sins of God's people. He was born identified as one of us. He is numbered with the transgressors. As a babe, he is described as the Savior, was he not? By the angels to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day a Savior. The babe in the manger is, as a babe, a Savior. He hasn't done anything as such yet, but he is by definition a Savior. He's not going to be a Savior. He is a Savior. In the conception of Mary's womb, he is a Savior. My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior, and Christ in the womb is going to be born already a Savior. And born under the law, obligated to do or to die. Obligated to do and to die. Because what is the supreme thing that Christ has done for us? I think we miss this so often. He not only died in our place and was made sin for us, he lived for us. In his life of obedience, he was living in our place and he was living in our stead and doing for God what we never did. Adam never did it. Christ is doing what Adam failed to do. Do we consider sufficiently that when Adam was created in God's image and given a test, a pure test of eating or not eating of the forbidden fruit, he was on probation. The day you eat, you will die. We saw that in the morning. What if he had not eaten, to put the case? Supposing Adam had not eaten of the forbidden fruit. Would he have lived the rest of his life with Eve and with their offspring, generation by generation by generation, still on probation? Always with the possibility of failing the probation? All it takes is one slip. One little bite is all it would take. One little act of failure to comply. Is Adam going to be living, and all of humanity living, with that sword of Damocles, as the Greeks would describe it, threatening to fall on us at the slightest deviation from strict obedience? That is unthinkable. Adam was to be a representative man, and we would live or die in what he did. And if Adam had not sinned, we would not have been born as sinners either. Adam was on probation and he failed. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and he was on probation. He is the second, another Adam. Adam was a type of Christ. And when Christ came into the world, he came and he began the system all over again. And he did not fail. And when he died on the cross of Calvary, he was not only paying the penalty of our sins and guilt, but he was fulfilling the probation that Adam had failed to fulfill. And if all that Christ had done for us was to die for our sins on the cross, then we would be living without God's curse, but we'd be still back where Adam was. Having to start all over again, each one for ourselves. Always with the threat, the day you eat, you will die. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive, because we don't go back simply to where Adam was. We go back in Christ to what Adam, our first parent, would have been had he fulfilled his probationary period. And so it's not simply back to the old status quo, where yes, we're not condemned, but we don't have life either. We've got to work it out all over again for ourselves, each one. Oh no. When Christ came into the world, he came as another Adam, a new Adam. God was going to start something again and go right back to the beginning. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. When Christ lived and died, bearing our sin on the cross of Calvary, he not only paid the penalty of our sin, but he merited life. He merited life on our behalf. He was made sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, not the righteousness of old Adam, the creature always subject to death and the warning of death. No, no. There is no warning of death for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to any who are in Christ Jesus. And what does it take to be in Christ Jesus? Faith, that's all. Believing in him. Those who believe. Always it is the same. Those who believe. We have peace with God. Justified by faith. Nothing else but faith. Other issues may need to be sorted out. And it may be a lifelong struggle to sort them out. But the issue of salvation and justification is not sorted out by what we do. It is sorted out by what Christ has done for us. That's over and done with, settled. We are made complete, fulfilled, full in him. And this eternal life is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He becomes our Lord when we submit to him and say, yes, Lord, I take your word as true. It will be my guide. I take your work as being in my place. I rest and stand upon the life that Christ lived and the death that he died. Upon another's life, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And that's what Paul is talking about. And that's the issue. And we have every good reason to believe that when Anne Daniels died, she departed to be with Christ, which is far better than anything she ever imagined, ever deserved, or ever experienced. And so it is with everyone who will only believe in him and receive him as Lord. That's the issue. That's the gospel. And we need more and more of that gospel in the times in which we live. I better stop. May God bless his word to us.